So for our scripture reading this afternoon, we'll open up together again in the book to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We have begun a series on what is a healthy church, looking at the seven letters to the churches of Revelation. And we come this afternoon to the church of Thyatira, the fourth of the churches addressed. It begins in verse 18. We'll pick up our Bible reading, though, I believe in verse 12. Yes, Revelation 2, verse 12. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Just a note, the letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest of the letters to the churches. So the scripture reading is a trifle longer than normal, but let's give our attention together to the reading of God's word. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, pardon me, one more note. We have moved now officially to the ESV, but I still have the New King James. Next week, I will catch up. I'm always a little late, you see. So I'm just reading the New King James. You probably may have the ESV on the screen or in your hands. The differences will be very minor. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As far as the reading of God's word, once again, our focus, verses 18 to 29. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open and follow along in that passage as we study it. So we come this afternoon to the question, once again, of what is a healthy church. We've been exploring that and asking that. And as we begin to ask those questions, I do hope you're seeing from God's word the focus is not so much on the externals. The focus is not so much on whether you have your own building, praise the Lord, or on whether you have a wooden pulpit or a fiberglass pulpit or a pew versus a chair. The focus of a healthy church, we see over and over again, is upon the fruit of the Spirit, the work of God in the heart, vibrant Christianity, genuine Christian living. And as we explore and grow as God's people, as you guys continue to find your identity as a local congregation, let that always be the focus. It's not so difficult. It's not so hard. Having a vision and a focus for a congregation, it begins with that wholehearted, genuine Christian walk where every soul is zealous for the things of God. Now, as we focus upon the church of Thyatira, we see some common things. Always the letters are addressed and given by Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of what a healthy church is, we always remember it is the church in which the Savior dwells. He walks among the lampstands. He is near to her. He loves her. He is present with her. But as Christ begins to address this church with both encouragement and rebuke, we learn something that's very important to remember about the church of Christ. That is, very simply, that it's holy. It's set apart. It is to be different and distinct, not only from the world in an abstract sense, but more particularly, it is to be distinct from sin. The church of Christ is to be a holy bride. She is to be spotless, as Ephesians 5 says of the bride of Christ. And in that, sometimes it means something that our culture views as one of the great cardinal sins. Sometimes it means the church is a little bit intolerant. Intolerant. Now we have to be careful when we say that kind of thing. Because certainly the church should be tolerant of struggling saints. We should be able to work with people whose lives are still messy, who still make many mistakes, who need discipling and prayer and growth in the Savior. We should be tolerant there. There should be time given and nurture given to the weak of heart. Absolutely. But the Church of Christ must also have a holy intolerance, mustn't she? She must not allow some things to stand. She must be vigilant that anything that would take away from the glory of Christ or the beauty of his bride would be stamped out, tossed aside, because it doesn't belong within the church of the living God. She must be a holy church. And that holiness must also be a holy intolerance, which really is perhaps described as a holy zeal for the things of Christ that would not allow those things that would detract from him to stand. And that's what we see in the church of Thyatira. That's what we want to study this afternoon as we study this passage together. We're going to see that in a few points. And the first one is just simply that this is a message we need to hear. And it's not so much directly stated in the text, but it's one I think worth thinking about. This is a message we need to hear. It wasn't so long ago that I was able to look on the front page of the newspaper and see the celebrated marriage of the first homosexual couple within Ontario. I don't know if you remember, it is on the front page of many papers, different couples in different places. And it was given a picture, and in the picture there were, of course, the two individuals getting married, and then there was a pastor in the background, wasn't there? There's a pastor standing behind them, a so-called minister of the gospel who added, supposedly, God's blessing to the marriage in the name of whatever it was that he was bringing. I don't know if you remember that picture in the newspaper. I remember seeing that. We look at a picture like that, and we probably write off that church and that minister quite quickly. We might think to ourselves quite quickly, well, you know, that's certainly something that we almost expected from them, something we kind of saw coming. They don't really hold to the Bible anymore. They don't really hold to the Scriptures anymore, and so we can tell they'd be heading in that direction. Maybe it's not so alarming. The intriguing thing about the Church of Thyatira is that their compromise with falsehood was alarming. You know, when we see the churches that we would call more liberal, and beloved in the Lord, we have to define that word liberal very carefully. The word liberal is not a church that does things differently than we do them. That's borrowing a word and redefining it. Liberal in terms of the biblical stretch of a liberal versus conservative church. Liberal stands for those churches which no longer hold or uphold or stand upon the teaching of God's word. And conservative churches are those churches which do what they do based on the teaching of Scripture. And so when we see a church, and it's a liberal church, they no longer stand on God's word. They've been denying the resurrection of Christ for years, or they've been denying the worldwide flood for years, or they've been denying the miracles of the Bible for years. And we see them walking in that kind of compromise. Normally, in our minds, it's just 1 + 1 = 2. Of course they're going that way. That's the way they go. But us, we're strong. We don't compromise. We still hold to the teaching of God's word. We hold the authority of God's word. And this kind of teaching is something best said in the other churches. In the other churches. Churches that don't really have much spiritual vitality anymore. The churches that don't really have much spiritual fervor. The churches you go into and everyone is over the age of 75. They don't really hear the gospel. Those are the churches that compromise. At least that's how we might think. But beloved in the Lord, Thyatira is surprisingly not that kind of church. Look at how Christ speaks of her in Revelation 2, verse 18. He describes himself as the Son of God. This is the first time in the book of Revelation Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. He's able to search the minds and the hearts, as we read later in verse 23. But he says this of Thyatira in verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now just take a look at that verse and tell me, when you walk into Thyatira, do you expect to see a dead congregation? A congregation that's no longer zealous about the things of God? Because it isn't what you'd see. The Church of Thyatira was an active congregation, beloved. They were involved in the things of God's kingdom. The Savior, who has eyes like a flaming fire and could tell the hearts and know the minds, looks at this church and says, I know your works. You're active. You're doing things for the gospel kingdom. I know your faith. I know your patience, your service. And when he speaks of the works in verse 19, he actually gives this commendation, the last are more than the first. How many of us have that? How many of us would look at our lives and say, you know what? I serve God more now than I did 5 years ago. If you go back to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, Christ says this against them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Ephesus lost their spiritual vitality. They weren't as strong as they once were when they first received the gospel. That was not true of Thyatira. Thyatira had grown in the things of God. And they were a church who still walked by faith in the living Savior. Furthermore, we go on to verse 24 to say that within this church, which allowed a false prophetess to seduce the children of God, there were still those who did not know the depths of Satan. They did not hold to this doctrine, and yet they were members of the church of Thyatira. Now, why is this so important? Why is this so essential? A couple things need to be said, just briefly. First, compromise doesn't just happen in other churches. A willingness to let the truth of God slide to make us more comfortable with our sin doesn't just happen in other churches. The truth is, each and every one of us, I imagine, have at times allowed the truth of God to be compromised so that we can excuse our actions or our words or our thoughts. Have you ever had it where you've thought to yourself, when the Spirit is convicting you of something you're doing is wrong, and you've thought to yourself, it's okay, I'll just ask God for forgiveness later. It's a couple of weeks, someone came up to me and said, have you heard of the hyper-grace movement? The hyper-grace movement. I said, no, I haven't heard of the hyper-grace movement. What is the hyper-grace movement? They said, the hyper-grace movement is a movement in the churches right now, specifically in Reformed churches, that exalts so highly the teaching of justification by faith alone. And the fact that when you come to Christ in faith, you're made pure and holy in the eyes of God, that it downplays the significance of being holy in your personal life. It takes a view that kind of says, because God forgives all sin, don't worry about how you live. Don't be afraid if you're falling short. Don't worry if you have lots of sin in your life, because God forgives it all. It's all made better. Even one song that I actually appreciate quite a bit, I won't give the artist, it's a Christian contemporary song on the radio today in the top 10 in the last month or two, has a song that has a line that speaks of how many times we fall short, but that's okay, because that's why Christ died. And I don't think the authors of the song meant it to trivialize sin. But that's what it did. The idea of compromise isn't about simply liberal churches. And it's not about simply the dead churches. It's about the state of the heart of every Christian that is willing at times to let go of biblical truth or to alter the truth of God's word so that we can get away with the sin that we want to get away with. And if we look at the idea of compromise and we push it off and we label the church, that's for that kind of church. I'm not going to give the denominational names, but you can think of, I'm sure, at least half a dozen very quickly. We think of the idea of compromise and we shove it off and we apply it to those churches and never to us. We're missing the message. This is a message for us. A message for where there are growing Christians. I hope you're a growing Christian. I hope your last works are greater than your first. I hope you're pressing on in service. But even when you are, you need this message. A warning. A warning. To not forget that the heart of Christian living is a call to be holy as the God who saves you is holy. And secondly, as a bit of a brief aside, we need to be cautious. When we hear of where someone who calls himself a Christian attends church, and we, because of the church they attend, automatically judge the sincerity of their faith. I don't know if you've ever had that, but I have. I've had it where I meet someone and I'm talking with them and I say, hey, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. And I say, where do you go to church? And they say, I go to the United Church. And I think to myself, oh. Or I go to fill in the blank. And I think, oh. Well then, you're probably not a real Christian. Now certainly, we want people to be attending good churches. And they should be. But hear me out. In the church of Thyatira, they had a false prophetess standing up and seducing the people of God. And there were still some in that congregation who remained faithful. They remained faithful. They were still members of Thyatira, but they did not know the depths of Satan. They stood for the things of God. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when the church went astray, they kept their eyes fixed on the Savior. We have to be mindful of that, don't we? One of the beautiful things in the Reformation is that as much as the Reformation attacked the Roman Catholic Church, and I always say, if you want to see how much of a bias it had, read Calvin's commentaries. When Calvin writes his commentaries on the Bible, almost every passage, his application is this. This is why there should be no pope at the church. Almost every passage. It's very, very neat to read. It tells you the context he was living in, but he applies it that way many times. And yet, even though the Reformers were quick to denounce the Roman Catholic Church with many of its teachings, they still admitted and confessed that there were Christians, true, faithful Christians, still within false churches, still in those churches, and they were called by God to come out of them. Why? Not because they would become true, but because they already were true. And as Christians in this world, with so many churches and so many areas, and many that have compromised, we have to realize that the church itself does not determine whether the Christian is faithful or not. There can be some, even in churches as Thyatira, who hold fast the word of God and live for the glory of his name. So there's two things. One, let's not forget the temptation to compromise or to allow false teaching or to be tolerant of what we should be intolerant of is not just for churches that we might write off. It's for us. It's for growing churches. It's for strong churches that have a growth in Christ. And secondly, be careful in then making judgments too quickly upon individuals based on the church they attend. So first and foremost, it's a message for us. Secondly, it's a truth that strikes the heart, not only the heart of the Christian, but the heart of the gospel. Why is this such a concern? Why is Jesus so concerned with a church that allows false teaching? One of the neat things that's different between the church of Thyatira and the church of Pergamos that we just read of, if you read those two just as we did before the service, you may have seen a number of common elements between the two churches. They both had these who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, and they commit sexual immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. The difference in Thyatira was that they allowed a woman, Jezebel, to teach it. Not only did they have some in the congregation who were secretly holding false teachings, but they actually allowed it to be taught in their churches. Now, why is that so dangerous? Well, there's a few things we want to notice. First and foremost, this woman is compared to Jezebel. And children, do you all know who Jezebel was? She was perhaps the most famous of the evil women of the Old Testament. She was married to King Ahab. King Ahab, who was called the worst of all the kings who were before him. And under Jezebel, the false worship of Baal and Asherah came into Israel with such prominence that Elijah the prophet, thank you, after he had fought the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, was threatened by Jezebel, ran out into the wilderness, fell down under a broom tree, and when God said, "Why are you here?" he said, "Because I've been zealous for your name. The children of Israel have torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and I alone am left." Under Jezebel, the teaching of Baal became so prominent in Israel that the true religion was almost wiped out. Now, why is false teaching so dangerous? And why is it so dangerous to tolerate that which would compromise the truth of the gospel that calls us to holy living? And the answer is this. Because whenever we have a false teaching, whenever we have a false gospel, it will, by its very nature, undermine the gospel of Christ so that these two things cannot exist in the same place, not in the same heart. When the prophets of Baal came into Israel, when Baalism grew and spread, automatically the prophets of God were put to death. It led to the destruction of the true worship of Jehovah. And as we see this coming into the church in Thyatira, what does this woman Jezebel do? She teaches and seduces the servants of God to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now here's the question we have today. Is that so bad? Is that so bad? Christ gives a severe denunciation to this woman. He gives her time to repent, but she doesn't. So he says in verse 22, "I will cast her into a sick bed," and the idea and concept of that is that Christ is going to punish her with an extended period of great illness. It's a kind of like a torture of sorts. She's going to be in a sick bed. She's going to feel the agony of her actions. And those who commit adultery with her, verse 22, will be cast into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. "I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." What is so wrong with this kind of teaching? And why is it so bad? And the answer is, beloved in the Lord, because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. I may have shared the story with you before of how I was on a mission trip in Romania. And when we were there, we were in a youth camp in the mountains of Romania. And we were sharing the gospel with the youth, and it was a church camp. And after the first day, maybe the second night, we noticed as a mission team that the youth were going into each other's tents at night and spending the night. Guys and girls would go together in the same tent, and they'd stay there the next night. In the morning, we'd see them come out of the same tent. And the camp director didn't live in the camp. He didn't live in the tents. He had a house a little bit further away. And so we went to the camp director, and we said, "Hey, we don't think you're aware of this, but at night, the young people are completely living immoral lives at a church camp." And of course, we expected this man to say, "What? Of course I didn't know that. We'll stop it right away," but he didn't. He said instead, "You know what we found as a church? We found that if we really try to push sexual purity on the kids, we lose the youth. And so what we've decided to do is to look the other way regarding purity so we still have a chance to lay hold of their souls." Now, what do you think? We have decided to look the other way on purity so we still have a chance to lay hold of their souls. Think, if they did push purity, there'd be nobody there. We'd show up at a camp, we might have 5 kids instead of 60. In that kind of camp, we did have more people. More would get to hear the gospel. More could be saved. What do we think? That camp was a bit of a miracle in God's hands. So it ended up that not only were we there, but they also had a doctor present there who was like an intellectual doctor, not a medical doctor. Medical doctors are intellectual too. And as we taught, we found that we were really talking to brick walls as we tried to teach. Like, the kids were not receptive at all. It was a very difficult camp to minister in. And one of the kids who's a little bit more open to the gospel said to us afterwards, "Do you know that every night the kids meet with this doctor and he mocks Christianity? He says how impossible it is that there can be miracles. He says how impossible it is that Christ could be risen from the dead. How impossible and foolish it is to believe in a creation that happened in 6 days. So here we were teaching every day, and we found out there was another source teaching the opposite message every night. And beautifully, we got on our knees and we said, "Lord, please take away this influence. Take him away." And the next day he had a call and he had to leave. I don't know what it was, but he had to disappear from the camp. And we actually began to make inroads into the lives of these children. Young people, pardon me. Why was it so bad? Why can you not say, "Well, let go of purity to lay hold of the soul"? Because, beloved Lord, it denies the gospel. Christ lays hold of us, body and soul. The anchor, the reason for purity is because we are not our own, 1 Corinthians 6. We were bought at a price. The blood of Christ redeems the whole person. If we can think for a minute that we're redeemed only in one aspect and the rest is ours, we've lost the gospel. The idea of eating food sacrificed to idols, why is it so bad? This is not just the idea of going to the marketplace, which Paul says you can do. And you're buying meat from the marketplace, and you find out later it's sacrificed to idols, and Paul says, "Listen, don't worry about that." This is the idea of joining in pagan feasts as they worship their gods and celebrating the sacrifice right alongside them. What is so bad about that? Beloved, it denies the gospel. That is not who we are. We are redeemed in Christ for Christ in all that we are and all that we have. Why then must the church have a holy intolerance? Why must it have a holy hatred for that which detracts from Christ? Because we know that anything that strikes the idea of holiness or minimizes the idea of purity forgets the reason for which Christ died. He died to make you whole. He died to make you pure. He didn't die to leave you in your sin. He died to save you from it. And the church of Christ has to be so gripped with the beauty of the death of the Son of God that we have a holy hatred for anything that would excuse sin in the name of grace, that would allow sin at the cost of the cross. Love, the truth is, when Christ lays hold of you, he lays hold of all of you. And if we in our lives begin to think that we can still have those areas of life that are kept hidden from God and used for ourselves and pursuing our own sinful pleasures, we become fools. Because Christ died to make us his body and soul. And everything is before him and through him and to him. As a church, we have to reflect that, don't we? The very fact that we are anchored upon the blood of Jesus makes us a church that knows how great and beautiful the call to be separated unto God truly is. And as a church in Thyatira, beloved of the Lord reminds them that this is who they are and this is why they must fight it, lest they lose the gospel. Finally, the verdict or the encouragement, what comes at the end after Christ has spoken against this great sin of allowing a false teacher who would allow us to think that sin and grace can coexist without grace destroying sin. There's a great line by J.C. Ryle. I don't remember it exactly. His line is something like, "Sin and grace can never coexist. Sin will either choke out grace or grace will choke out sin." Always true. Grace will either choke out sin or sin will choke out grace, but they can't exist side by side. What's the verdict? What's the encouragement? How does Christ call this church away from there? Well, he does this. He points out two things. One, that he gives even Jezebels time to repent. I find that absolutely stunningly beautiful. He gives not only the church that has been led astray, but he gives the very woman through whom they have been led astray time to repent. You think of that. If you had someone that you found out was seducing your kids, drawing your best friends away from Jesus Christ, how angry would you be? And yet God so loves the world that even the Jezebels, he gives time to repent. And the great beauty of that is that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how many compromises we've made, God gives us time to repent too. The door of his mercy is always open. If you find your heart duplicitous, if you know you've used grace for the wrong reasons, beloved Lord, God always gives time for you to come back to the foot of the cross, to find mercy, to find forgiveness, to find healing, to find wholeness. It's the blood of Jesus. Secondly, he reminds us that those who, by God's grace, hold on to Christ, they are given no further burden. But to the contrary, they are given the promise that as those who overcome and keep the works of God to the end, God will give tremendous blessings. And two blessings are pointed out in verses 26 to 29. First and foremost, they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Of all the blessings we have of heaven, this is the one that's probably the least exciting for me. You know, when you think of heaven and all the things you look forward to in heaven, wiping away every tear, no more death, no more sin, ruling the nations, I don't know. That one doesn't normally just get me really excited. And yet it is a great promise, isn't it? Particularly in a situation where the church is persecuted. Particularly in the situation where the church is under attack from false teachers. It's a reminder that God won't let evil reign forever. That one day he will set those who have been redeemed and sanctified and made holy in Christ in authority. That God's name may be glorified, that sin may not prosper, that evil may not stand. And secondly, he says this, that I would give them the morning star. Now, one of the neat things about this book and all the letters is that when we read something that we're not sure exactly what it means, we can always turn to the back of Revelation to find the answer. The answers are all in the back of the book. So we ask the question, what is the morning star? And we say, well, to find out, you flip to the back of the book, Revelation 22, verse 16. If we overcome, if we stand with Christ, if we let his word continue to convict and cut, if we know what it is to repent of sin and to find our strength in him, what do we gain? Revelation 22, 16 says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. By God's grace, what do those who overcome receive? They receive Christ. They receive Christ himself. Why does the church strive to lay hold? What do we strive to do? We strive to lay hold of Christ. In the end, beloved, by God's grace, those who stand for him gain him. Christ gives us himself. The great prize of heaven is not the wiping away of every tear. It is not the fact there is no more sin or death simply by itself. It is the fact that we get God. The great glory of the church that strives for holiness and strives for purity and strives to know Christ and live by his gospel is that they get the very thing they want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, said Christ, for they will be filled. Blessed are they. Do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you know what it is to see the sin of your heart and be grieved by it? Do you want to live for the glory of God? Beloved, as those who stand by faith in Christ and walk by his grace and strive to hold fast what we have until he comes, beloved, you will gain that great and precious treasure, Christ himself. And on that final day, beloved of the Lord, we will know what purity truly is. We'll know what holiness truly is. For there will be no more sin. There will be no more false teachers. There will not even be any more falsity in your own heart. For even your heart will be made pure. Even your heart will only desire the things that are good because you will lay hold of that one who is the Savior. And he will lay hold of you. What is then a healthy church? A healthy church is one that has a holy intolerance, for that which detracts from the beauty of Jesus Christ. She is a holy bride who finds her strength by God's grace in the time God gives for repentance and by the zeal we have to know Him who has done all for us. By God's grace, may we be those who love the Lord and Savior. And because we love Christ, we hate sin. And we hate that which would pull us away from Him. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for the work of our Savior. And for, Lord, how He has died upon the cross to redeem us from sin. And Lord, it's our prayer that You will allow that work to be fully done. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to hate our sin. We pray that You will help us to know that we are not who we used to be. We have been made new in Christ, and we are to walk in a new way and to live for a new purpose. And we pray, Lord, that when we find ourselves excusing our actions, excusing our behaviors, excusing our attitudes, that in Your mercy and grace, You will show us just how beautiful the cross is and remind us of how it transforms in every part. May You grant that we may know Christ, and may You grant that we may lay hold of Him, that bright morning star, for the glory of Your name, for the good of Your people, and the joy of Your saints. So will You hear our prayers and watch over us, we ask, in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.